man was walking home at 2 a.m. in a city over in England, and he happened to notice a girl asleep at the top of an inactive crane. How many feet up in the air she was, the article didn't say. Well, it does say. It turned out she was a sleepwalker and had climbed 130 feet up and 40 feet across to get to where she was. Sleepwalking. I don't know that I've ever done that in my life. Do any of you know for sure that you have done it? Okay. According to a recent study, 8.4 million, that's 8,400,000 Americans, nearly 4% of all adults sleepwalk in a year's time. We're going to be talking about sleepwalking this morning. We're going to be talking about life and death as we look at this third church, or the fourth church, fifth church, I'll get it right in a minute, the fifth church, Revelation chapter 3, the church at Sardis, the church that Jesus said was dead. And the question is, what did he mean by dead? And I don't know that we can answer that completely or sufficiently. But one of the liveliest things in the world is a live church. I think you would all agree with that. A church that is supercharged with spiritual power. A church that is winning the lost, blessing the saved. A church whose members live daily for the glory of God. A church where services are a high spiritual adventure is a joy and a blessing from Almighty God. It's a beautiful picture, but it's not always happening where we are or where we've been. I've experienced a little bit of that in our ministry in Brownsburg. That was back in the 70s. There was an excitement in that atmosphere. There was a sense of the Holy Spirit moving and moving us forward that I have seldom experienced before or since that time. Well, the liveliest thing in the world is a live church, and the deadest thing in the world is a dead church. The buildings may be magnificent and have all the required services, go through all the forms and rituals, but if it's not on fire for God and for a lost world, it's a stench in the nostrils of God. Such a church was Sardis. And I have to confess, though I don't want to, I have to confess that as I have studied this week, I see too many parallels between this and us. I see too many parallels. Let's see what we can do about that. See what we need to do about that. Well, when we write our letters, we say, dear so-and-so, we address the person or family or whatever that we're writing to. And at the end of the letter, we sign our name. In New Testament times, as you read Paul's letters, he always begins with his name, or I, Paul, or Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He always identifies himself at the beginning of the letter. And that's the way with these seven letters. Jesus, who is the literal author, John is simply the scribe. Jesus identifies himself. He doesn't wait to the end of the letter. He identifies himself at the beginning of the letter. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain," and so forth. We'll read more of that in a little bit. But he says that he's the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The sevenfold spirit is the fullness of God, the fullness of the Spirit. Jesus possesses the fullness of the Holy Spirit without measure. And he also holds the seven stars, which we learn in chapter 1 were the messengers. Some call them pastors. I've never been exactly sure that these were the pastors of the churches. I think the word pastor was used in a little bit different way then than is used now. I think there was more of a plurality of spiritual leaders in the early churches than what we have today. But the leadership, I'll just call it leadership. He holds the leadership responsible. He knows who they are. I know your works, and so forth. So he has all power, has been given to him in heaven and in earth. These powers are listed in Isaiah chapter 11. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. And he shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord." Isaiah is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in that prophecy. And so Jesus is writing here, dictating to John, that he has the seven stars in his hands, which means the leadership. He will protect and shield them, but he will also hold them in strict account in carrying out the work that is entrusted to him. And the closest thing that we can get to this understanding, I think, is if the way we operate today, most of the churches will have a pastor. If it's a large enough church, it'll have some associate pastors, or a pastor in charge of teaching, a pastor in charge of music, a pastor in charge of the children's program. But leadership, and then there may be, that's professional leadership, then there may be lay members, volunteer lay members who are in leadership. I think he's speaking to the leadership of the church. And he holds leadership responsible. So here is Christ in all of his power, and the one who searches out all sin and punishes sin. So when we come to this letter at Sardis, we see again about five things that you can write down and build your outline on those things. Number one, the conditions. the conditions. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but are dead. It had a reputation, but it didn't live up to its reputation. The church had the reputation in the community that it was wide awake and it was a going concern and it had structure and form and it was organized and all of those things. And yet, in Sardis, among the brethren and the neighboring churches, it didn't have such a name with God. He said to it, "Thou art dead." What does he mean by dead? That's the thing I've wrestled with all week. What is dead in this passage? How's he using that term? You remember that after Samson's hair had been cut, and after he had lost his power, he knew not that his power, the power of the Lord had left his life at that point. And he said he would go out and do things just as he had done before. But he couldn't do them. His power was gone. He was just an ordinary man, strength-wise. And it was even so with this church. They thought they could exercise themselves and do great things, but they did not realize that the power of God was gone. The church was functioning largely on its accomplishments and the glories of the past. Once, obviously, they had done great things for God. I know your works. You have a name. You have a reputation. But it's past. Once they had done great things for God, now they had nothing left but memories. And Jesus is characterizing, I think, this church as spiritually sleepwalking. Sardis at one time had been a rival, Smyrna and Ephesus, but its best days were past. They were gone. They had a reputation of being alive, but Jesus says they're dead. It had the motions of a living church, but lacked the vitality of the working of the Spirit of God. This church had started well, I'm sure, but they had failed to follow through. And as a result, Jesus is saying that there are things that are unfinished. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. They're in a bad shape. I have not found your works perfect before God. I have not found your works perfect before God. So there was something wanting or lacking. Once they had been happy and active in service, now they're living in a cold neglect. Maybe at one time they could hardly wait to get to church. It was so exciting. And they were excited. They want to be there. They have memories of the days when Christ was near and the heart sang with Christian joy. But today, those memories are nothing but cold ashes. The Christianity is not warm and vital anymore. How many of us need that admonition that he gave to the church at Ephesus when he said, you need to go back to your first love? Sardis undoubtedly had lost their first love. Now they're still going through the form, but the love and the joy and the motivation was not there anymore. Wow. We've all gone into a store or a museum, and we have seen stuffed animals. They look real. I mean, they look real. But they're dead. Now, at one time, they were alive and beautiful and energetic. But what we're seeing is dead. I remember, I don't know what was this Christmas or a previous Christmas, we have our poinsettias out. We usually buy a dozen, put six on this side and six on this side, and we put our artificial ones up on the columns. And some of our flowers had been taken, and so we brought more artificial ones in and put down here with the real ones. And someone went and got the water pot and was going to water the flowers. And I happened to see him, and it was one of our ladies, I don't know which one it was now. I said, oh, don't put water on that. Well, why don't you want that water? I said, that's artificial. That's not real. It looked real. Our artificial ones many times look better than the real thing. But it's artificial. It's not real. Water won't do it any good. And many churches are just as deceptive as that. Just as deceptive as stuffed animals and birds and artificial flowers. They have a name. Services go on as usual. People come together. They go through the form, same form every Sunday. But no one is saved. Sinners aren't called to repentance. No harvest reaped for the Lord. Folks, it is a gloomy picture in this passage. I'm not trying to sugarcoat it. Didn't they pray in Sardis? I think they did. But their prayers didn't reach heaven. Today in many churches, the same prayers are prayed over and over, read over and over as part of the religious ritual of the day. They're nothing more than recitations. They're not really praying to the Father. There's no heart in them. Some months ago, I was in a funeral in a formal church, and I was there as a courtesy to the family, and I think I read the 23rd Psalm. I'm not sure. But that whole funeral service was a ritual. A ritual. Printed out, read off. There was no heart, no feeling, no sympathy. That's dead. That's what we mean by dead. Ray Stedman, in his book on Revelation, calls this church the zombie church. The zombie church. They were sleepwalking through their spiritual life. Wow. Didn't they pray? Yes. Didn't they sing? Yes, I'm sure they did. Didn't they give? Oh, they had to give to keep up appearances and keep up their property and all of those things. But they gave out of a sense of duty, not out of love for Christ. They did many things that looked good, but they did nothing that satisfied the heart of God. And after all, the question is, who are we here to satisfy? Who are we here to focus on? Who are we here to fellowship with? With the living God. With the living God. Jesus said that their works were not perfect. They were not complete. They were up to a point, but no further. They were doing many things, but they never brought anything to a conclusion, to a completion, to a fulfillment. There was no compassion for souls, no growth in the likeness of Christ, no missionary spirit, no witnessing for the Lord. They had a church, but the net result of its work brought forth no fruit. Now, I think that distinguishes us from them. I see fruit here. I see personal, individual growth in many lives here. Small, yes. And discouraging sometimes, yes. And weak sometimes, yes. But not dead. Not sleepwalking. And not zombies. The condition. And I've taken really too long there. But secondly, the counsel. The counsel begins in verse 2. Be watchful. Strengthen the things that remain that are about to die. See, there's still some things there that can be salvaged. Remember therefore how you received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and so forth. Just to quickly summarize those verses, Sardis is admonished to, number one, be watchful. Be watchful. Be alert. Paul said in Romans 13:11, and that knowing the time that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. As good as the Roman church was, when Paul wrote this letter to them, he's telling them to wake up. Wake out of sleep. Number one, be watchful. Number two, strengthen the things that remain, that are ready to die. There were still things in that church that were salvageable. If they would be alert and attentive to addressing the need and the issue. Number three, remember how thou hast received and heard. One of the keys to revival and to waking up spiritually is to remember. Remember what it was like when you were first saved. Remember the joy that that you first experienced. Remember. That is so very, very important. Remember what it was like to serve Him at that point in time. Remember. Go back to the beginning. Remember what it was like to be a new Christian. Remember what it was like to just drink in and drink in the Word of God. You're hearing something that your soul responds to and you're thirsty for. And I have to make myself do that. I go back in my mind, even as a teenager, sophomore, junior, high school, to some tremendous spiritual moments in my life, and remember those and rejoice over those and remember the closeness of that moment, that relationship with God. Oh, to have a number of those stations in your life, in your memory bank, that you go back and spend time there and say, oh yes, that was so good. That was so sweet. That was such a precious time in my life. God, do it again. Do it again. Remember. Remember. Hold fast. Hold fast. They were to retain the simple truth of the gospel. Discard all the excess baggage, all the ecclesiastical pomp and circumstance that we go through sometimes. That means nothing. But you know, when we don't have the reality within, sometimes that's all we have is pomp and circumstance. And that's nothing. That's foam that can be blown away. Repent, the fifth thing. Repent. They were to change their minds. They were to turn around and go in a new direction than they were living now. I think the five of the seven churches, I'm just speaking off the top now, but I think to five of the seven churches, he says, repent. He's not talking to the world. He's talking to the church. Repent. Turn around. Change your mind. Change the direction in which you're going. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about the direction of life. He's talking about what's happening in that church, to turn it around and bring it back to life again. You all know what we're talking about. There are Sundays when I go home and I wonder, why in the world did we do that? Just being honest, speaking from my heart, why did we do that? Or, boy, things were really dead today. Now, does that mean that all of you were dead? No. But the spirit of the service, the spirit of the body, was just lifeless. There was nothing thrilling, nothing exciting, nothing throbbing. And maybe that's my fault as well. But we're to repent. Five things, a fivefold revival package here in these verses. The consequences we see. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Consequences. Jesus is saying to them, it's either repent or else. He's saying that to the church. He's not talking about individual repentance here, though it affects us individually, but he's telling this church, however many people are involved, he's telling this church to repent, which means everybody. That's a part of the Sardis congregation. As a church, we need to feel the burden, the need for repentance. He'll come upon them as a thief. The thief comes what? Jesus said the thief comes to kill and to steal and to do harm, and he comes unexpectedly. That's the whole point here, is the thief. You don't know when I'm going to do it, but I'm going to judge this congregation. Unless you judge yourselves and repent, I'm going to bring judgment upon this congregation. So he tells the church to repent. That's the consequences that he wants to see take place. Does a man welcome a thief? No, never. He's afraid of what the thief will take away from him or what the thief will do to him. He offers himself to us graciously as our Savior. But he also can be the judge and the avenger of sin. He not only will judge sin in the world, he will judge sin in the church. And that makes it apply to each of us. He said there are a few names. Verse 4, you have a few names. Even in Sardis. Wow. Now think how that is said. You have a few names. Even in Sardis. That aren't going along with this kind of sleepwalking, spiritual zombieism, looking and feeling dead, that the majority are apparently going along with. There are a few that are standing out, a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They are worthy. Now notice a few names. What's one of our famous phrases in the church? The faithful few. The faithful remnant. The handful. We all know what that means, don't we? Who were these faithful few in Sardis? Well, they were the ones who kept themselves unspotted from the world. They hadn't simply gone to church as a matter of routine. But they loved Christ. They kept him in their hearts. They worshiped him in sincerity and in truth. It wasn't rigmarole and form with them. It was reality. It was lively. It was heartfelt. They were the remnant. of that church. And you know, God is still in the remnant business. He is still in the remnant business. He still has a master's minority in every church. They were the Lord's remnant, sincere, faithful Christians who live pure and consecrated lives in the midst of a world of sin and evil. You say it can't be done. Yes, it can be done. And there are people who do it day after day after day. Not a great majority, no. But it can be lived that way. They love Christ. They love His church. They really pray. It comes from their heart. They work, they witness. They belong to a remnant in the church. Every church has that core few. I've served 5 churches in the last 57 years. Some have been middle-sized. One was large. This one is the smallest at the present time. But there's a core. There's a remnant. That's really the heart of the church. It's easy to live for Christ when we're surrounded by Christians and strong Christian influences. But that wasn't the case with these people here. They lived in a city that was marked by materialism and worldliness. Cretius, I think the way that you pronounce the name, was the richest man in the ancient world. And when he was captured by Cyrus took at least $600 million from him. Lived in Sardis. Sardis knew materialism. Sardis knew what it was to worship money, material things, to make the fast buck. Everyone wants to get ahead. Everyone wants security. The temptation is always for a little more money. It's one of the strongest temptations that we face. No wonder Jesus commended this faithful little band of Christians within that church. Would that he could say it about everyone, but he didn't say it about everyone. Would that he could say it about every one of us, but he probably can't. Are you willing to pay the price? To be a remnant? To be the faithful few? That keeps the work going, that keeps, as we say, keeps the doors open and the lights on? That's the depth of commitment. And the last that I want to share this morning is the compensation. The compensation. What am I going to get out of it? That's the way to say it. Jesus tells those who have overcome will walk with me in white. Notice verse 4. You have a few names in Sardis. who have not defiled their garments. They walk with me, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So number one, there's a group of people that are going to walk with him in white. Here we have a picture of Jesus, the bridegroom, taking the hand of his bride, his redeemed ones, and walking down the pathway of life with her. What a blessed privilege. Some people walk hand in hand with the world. Some people walk hand in hand with gross sin. But you and I have the privilege of walking hand in hand with God's only begotten Son, Jesus. In the 19th chapter of Revelation, verses 8 and 9. And to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen. This is the church. After the rapture, after the marriage supper of the Lamb. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to her, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Walk with me in white. Next, he tells them that they will never be lost. They will never be lost. And he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He gives assurance that they will never be lost. Never be lost. That their names will not be blotted out of the book of life. Indeed, if we have repented of our sins and put our trust in Christ, our names are written there in what we call the Lamb's Book of Life. Will never be erased. In Revelation 20:15, we're told that all whose names are not in the Book of Life will be cast into the lake of fire. But Jesus says that our names will never be blotted out. That means we will never be lost. Nothing can separate us from God after we become his through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember those words in the latter part of the 8th chapter of Romans? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's how the 8th chapter of the book of Romans closes. And then Jesus said that he would confess us before the Father and before the holy angels. Walk with him in white. Our names would not be blotted out of the book of life. And we would be confessed by him before the Father. What an honor. Now think about this. Use your sanctified imagination for just a moment. God on his throne, men and angels gathered before him, Just picture Revelation chapters 4 and 5. That's as close as we can come to this spectacular scene. And then Jesus puts his arm around the Apostle Paul and presents him to the Father. And can't you hear Jesus saying, "Father, he confessed me before the world. Now I confess him to thee." Then can't you hear heaven shout? Hear heaven ring? The people clap, they whistle, they hoop and holler. Paul. And we could call the roll of other apostles and great Christians down through 20 plus centuries. We can hear heaven ring with the shouts and applause and approval. But here's what is difficult to imagine. We can imagine Jesus confessing Paul before the Father. But can we imagine Jesus confessing us, me, you, all of us unknowns? Lesser saints. Can you imagine him confessing us to the Father? And yet that's exactly what the scripture says. I will confess his name before my Father and before the holy angels. That's what he's going to do one day. For those who walk with him in white, for those who are faithful and true, for those who get the work done. Confessing him here on earth, presenting him to the Father. Now, won't that be glory? Oh, that will be glory for me. When by his grace I shall look on his face, oh, that will be glory, glory for me. We'll be flooded with heavenly joy that will never, never fade away. Today you and I have the privilege of bearing the cross of the Lord Jesus. Let us bear it gladly. And then one day, clothed in white, we will stand before the Lord Jesus and hear him say, "Father, I present this man, I present this woman to you. They confessed me on earth. They lived for me on earth. And I present them to you." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. This is a searching passage for small, struggling churches. Probably for churches of any size. But we have so few. And yet there's sometimes so much that needs to be done. Lord, I pray that you will raise up a faithful remnant. A faithful remnant. even in the midst of a small congregation, that will be a powerful tool in your hand to get things done, to move forward, to reach out and touch our world around us. Father, by your power and by your direction, it can be done. In Jesus' name, amen.